Well, as Brother Singh was saying, we're going to get started in chapter 9. Before we get started in chapter 9, I usually pause in between the chapters and just quickly see kind of like how we got here. You know, here we are in Romans, and we've all finally got to chapter 9. But what's this book of Romans about? You know, why is Paul writing to these folks? And you remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Rome is the greatest Gentile city. Paul has not been able to visit them. And how fortuitous that was, by the grace of God, by the sovereignty of God. Paul couldn't visit them, so he had to write a letter. And so we've got that letter today, you know, that reveals these great truths. As we started this, we talked about, you know, what God shows us in the book of Romans. It said that a dying sinner was once asked if he had a desire to be saved. And he replied, I certainly would like to be, but I don't want God to do anything wrong in saving me. Well, God's not going to do anything wrong. But in Romans, we see how God can save that sinner, how God could save us, how God can save a wicked sinner, as the Scripture says, that God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Romans 3:26 is what we've already looked at. Paul said, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the juster of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, that's been a great question throughout history, throughout the philosophy and religions of mankind. You know, how could deity forgive sin? Even the pagan philosopher Plato says, it may be that deity can forgive sin, but I don't see how. Romans tells us how this can be. Now, we can't understand God's love towards his people. We can't understand from the human perspective how those things could be, and yet God accomplished in Jesus Christ the forgiveness of his own people. God does not save the sinner at the expense of his righteousness. God does not save the sinner at the expense of his righteousness and his justice. And God is not unrighteous or unjust towards his own Son. Thus, what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross, he does not extract that same penalty again from the sinner. Those for whom Christ died shall be redeemed. And they're saved by the righteousness of Christ. The psalmist said this, and again, we look at the Old Testament, and as we've looked, Paul has set forth how we're not teaching anything new. You know, these are truths that were revealed, perhaps not quite as clearly, but they were revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints had the same faith. They had the same Savior. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 71:2, deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear to me and save me. Deliver me in thy righteousness. If your hope is dependent upon your own righteousness, you have an empty, a false, and a useless hope. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 54:17, a favorite verse we've looked at often, and he says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Their righteousness is of me. Yes, God can save and still righteous be, because our righteousness is of him. The Old Testament Saint Job said, I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God? I know it is of a truth, but how is it that a man could be just with God? The book of Romans answers that question. Indeed, some consider it an an inspired exposition of what the prophet Habakkuk wrote in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, where it says, "Beloved, his soul, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him." It says, "But the just shall live by his faith." The just shall live by his faith. Romans then sets forth many of these blessed truths. His brother Singh noted as well, again, just how Romans is an exposition of God's sovereign grace. And as we're about to enter into chapter 9, it is perhaps the most detailed exposition of those things. And noteworthy, as we mentioned before, you may have forgotten, but in Romans, the Old Testament is quoted more extensively than in all of the other epistles of Paul. And in fact, it's more extensively than all of the others combined. Now, so this is established. I say this morning we're going to have a quick review and show you how we got to chapter 9. But you see, Paul got there from the Old Testament. You know, it goes back to just a review of Romans. And so Paul writes these saints in Romans, in Rome. And if you'll remember, Paul was the great Pharisee. And this is significant as we're about ready to enter into chapter 9, because Paul's going to talk about, you know, the Jews, the Israel, and all that are Israel or not Israel. And it makes us scratch our heads about some of these things. But Paul was the ever-proud Jew, the Pharisee. And yet God, you know, knocks him off his high horse. Pretty literally, you know, blinds him, and makes him the apostle to the Gentiles on the road to Damascus. Paul experienced the sovereign grace of God. Yeah, you know, Paul thought he was doing the will of God. He was doing the best he could. And he was a good Pharisee. He was a good religious man. But Paul was converted in the most spectacular way. It doesn't happen the same with everybody. You know, John the Baptist was, I think, quickened in the womb. You know, but Paul was not. He was convinced absolutely of God's, and it was something. As we read Romans, you go back and read the other epistles of Paul. It's something that Paul never got over. Thankfully. Paul never got over it. You know, that experience on the road to Damascus was ever before him. Was ever in his thoughts and in his mind. And as he writes the various epistles to the churches, and he's on that God would let him so in spite of, now his new perspective, he realized he'd been persecuting the church of God. You know, He'd been fighting against God, and yet God, in his sovereign grace, calls him. And Paul often says that. You go back and read in his epistles and the introductions and so forth, where Paul says, called to be an apostle. You know, Paul didn't get up one day and say, you know what, I think that'd be a good career. I think I'll be an apostle, you know. I think I'll be, you know, a leader in the church. Seems like that's how a lot of folks get there today, but that's not how Paul got there. Well, Paul was fighting against those things. He says, called to be an apostle. And in another epistle he says this, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Not Paul's will. Not by the will of some men. And then another place Paul says this, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, Paul met Jesus Christ face to face on the road to Damascus. In Galatians, he said this, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathens, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And so Paul writes this letter to the great city of Rome, the seat of the military and commercial giant that was Rome, this great empire that had once been a republic, by the way, but that's a whole other subject to get on. If you remember, then Paul began the letter as he wrote to the Romans, really, and greets them and explains, you know, why he's writing. He wasn't able to come. He would like to come. And then if you remember, the first thing that he gets into, and this is the foundation of all, the total hereditary depravity of mankind. Man's total hereditary depravity. There's no hope. There's no help. And Paul looks at the specifics, you know, because Paul, the religious Jew, or had been, you know, he knew that the Jews would applaud all that, but they would say it doesn't apply to me. And so Paul looks at the barbarian. He says, you know, the barbarian is lost. Those folks we kind of think of maybe as Attila the Hun and those folks, you know, those kind of people. They're lost. Everybody says, yeah, they're lost. And then Paul says, you know what? The culture Gentile is lost. You know, the real smart people, the philosophers, you know, the PhDs, they're lost and no hope. And the religious Jews would say, yeah, you know, you are too. I mean, they might be nice to talk to, and they might be gentle people, but yeah, they're not like us. And then Paul looked and he said, you know what? The religious Jew is lost. There's no hope. There's no help. The entire human race is hopelessly and helplessly lost. And they're under the judgment of God. And thus we are today. And thus was ever the state of mankind. And apart from God's intervening grace, there is no hope. And there is no help. And remember the one section, again, I think it's appropriate that we consider it today over in Romans. As Paul in this section was speaking of the state of mankind, Romans 1:21. Because I hear more and more folks look at what's going on around us and they say, you know, because he says, America's going to come under the judgment of God. Folks, America's under the judgment of God. We're under the judgment. And we don't even realize it. Romans 1:21, Paul said this, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now here's where we see the judgment of God. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the Creator. Are the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly. Listen, the rampant homosexuality and all that surrounds us today, that's not going to bring the judgment of God. That is the judgment of God. We're under God's judgment. And we don't know, and folks seem to even care less. Time will come that they will. So Paul says, look, this is the state of mankind. This is the state of all mankind. From your lowest barbarian to your highest religious the potentate. But then God, Paul, if you remember, towards the end of chapter 3, he set forth the gospel in our sin. God's intervening grace. Justification by God through faith. Justification by Jesus Christ. That's the only hope. That God does the justifying. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. That's the only hope. We can't be good enough. And we aren't good enough. But God intervenes in the lives of His people. And then Paul, if you remember, said it in historical context. As we said again, the Old Testament. He showed that this was the faith of Abraham. You know, this was the faith of David. This is the faith and the truths that are set forth in Scriptures. in the scriptures. In chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul says this: they're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. In verse 16, destruction and misery are their ways. I'm reading chapter 3. And then chapter 4. For if they chapter 4 and verse 12. And the father of the circumcision, speaking of Abraham, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. And so it's the faith of Abraham and the seed of Abraham. And Paul's going to get into great detail as we get into chapter 9, as he talks about those that are in Israel are not all Israel. And it's not just to the physical seed of Abraham. And here, Paul had already touched on it back in chapter 4. The father of the circumcision, Abraham, to them who are not of the circumcision only, the Gentiles, but who also walk in the steps of that faith which our father Abraham had, which he had being yet uncircumcised. You see, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness before he was circumcised. And so Abraham is the father not only of the nation of Israel, but by faith, the follower of all who have a faith like unto Abraham's. Verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, which is the father of us all. So Paul's going to expound upon these things. He's going to carry on further with those things he's already touched on concerning God's sovereign grace to his people, whether they be physical Israel or whether they be of the Gentile nations. And then Paul spoke of those things that come with God's grace upon his elect. Chapter 5, let's look at it real quick in verse 6. Really, these few verses here, we see set forth the doctrines of grace. As Paul speaks of these results and a summary of the gospel. In verses 6 of chapter 5. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's total hereditary depravity. We were without strength. We couldn't do anything. Total inability. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And then we see unconditional election. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners. And then we see the particular atonement, or as some folks say, the limited atonement. But it did exactly what God wanted it to. We don't limit the atonement of Christ. It's the Arminians that really do that. They say, well, he's trying, but he can't because you won't help him. That's limiting his atonement. His atonement did precisely what he intended it to. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. And there we see, kind of, if you will, combined the matter of the efficacious grace. We shall be saved, and the perseverance and the preservation of the saint. And all in those that little section there, Paul sets forth what we would call the doctrines of grace. We receive what Christ did. Verse 11 of chapter 5. And not so only, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. But again, the important thing to realize there, you can only receive something that is. It is finished. Christ said on Calvary's cross, it is finished. He completed the job. He now sits at the right hand of God in heaven. There's nothing more to be done. We receive the atonement. You know, our faith doesn't make something happen. Our faith, which is truly the God-given faith of Christ, but our faith is in something that is. The finished work of Christ. If you'll remember after that, Paul, on a somewhat more practical level, starts talking about the gospel and our indwelling sin. You know, we're redeemed. We're the children of God. And there's that struggle yet that goes on. Those things that I would, I do not. The things that I would not, that's what I do. And Paul speaks of this struggle that goes on. He goes back to the matter of our two heads. We are all the children of Adam. And the elect are the children of Christ. All mankind was in Adam, seminally. We were all in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. And all that are in Christ shall be made alive. So we have those two heads that Paul spoke of. In Corinthians he said it this way, "For as in Adam all die, all that are in Adam die. Even in Christ shall all be made alive. All that are in Christ shall be made alive." Those that were, as Paul says elsewhere, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Those that are in Christ shall be made alive. There's no question about it. There's no doubt about it. Paul spoke about those struggles that continue on, the two masters, the sin and the masters of righteousness, the two husbands, you know, the law, the two laws, the two natures, those struggles that go on throughout this life. But in spite of that, there is the triumph of grace. And that's where we got up to chapter 8 finally, where Paul spoke of the triumph of grace in our lives, of our standing in Christ, and of our true eternal security. As I said, you know, so many today, you know, claim to believe in eternal security that began when they made the right decision. That's not eternal. You know, I can't look at their hearts. I'm not saying that you know, they're not children of God. They don't understand. God hasn't been pleased to show the true eternal security are those that were in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's the only eternal security that we find in the Scriptures. The triumph of that in the child of God. Underline this all, and before we get into chapter 9, and Paul's going to be speaking here as he brought us through here, of our eternal security. And if you remember, he started those things speaking about God's love for the saints that began in eternity. Verse 28 of Romans 8. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow." God's foreknowledge speaks of His everlasting love. "For whom He did love with an everlasting love, He did also predestinate." And that's where Paul's going to pick up in chapter 9. "For those whom He foreknew, for those whom He loved with an everlasting love, those are the ones that He predestinated." And it's God's sovereignty in all. And next week we'll get into the specifics of chapter 9, but before we do, let's just briefly consider again the sovereignty of God. Let me tell you, you know, we get upset in the world about us, and we all go through the week, and probably my paper doesn't do anything to settle things out, you know, as we go through it. Read about what's going on. Dale told me he tends to be an optimist, but I'm working the best I can to knock that out of him. The truth being, you know, we all should be an optimist in the long run. You know, we have that eternal perspective. Here's the secret. God is still in charge. You know, God is still working His perfect will. No matter how bad things seem, no matter the terrible things that happen, I just remember in context that one League of the South meeting we were at, you know, right after 9/11. And you know, a lot of people went and say, well, you know, God didn't have anything to do with that. God didn't, you know. God, yeah, He did. You know, I don't understand all of God's purposes, but nothing happens that God hasn't determined to happen. And though wicked men are working their wicked ways, and though they are accountable to God for that, and though they will pay before God for that, it's still God's decree. He's accomplishing His perfect will. The prophet Amos said this in Amos 3 and verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord have not done it? That's not speaking of moral evil. Of course, God is not accountable for moral evil, though He uses that to His glory. But the evil there is speaking of bad things. Can an evil thing happen in the city and God has not done it? Now, God decreed those things. I don't know why. I can make some good guesses, but I don't know why. But it's from His sovereign hand. Prophet Isaiah says this, Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You think the Lord was surprised at the fall of Adam? You think He went, oh, now I got to come up with plan B? No. God had decreed those things. Does not absolve, and Paul's going to get into that in chapter 9 as we look at Romans. That does not absolve Adam of his accountability. Does not, Adam can't say, well, He made me that way. Well, we hear that a lot today. Does not absolve them of their accountability before God. But the comfort is, it's all part of His decree. It's still working His perfect will. Prophet Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 10, verse 7, who will not fear Thee, O King of nations? For to Thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto Thee. Nobody else measures up. Isaiah continues, Isaiah 14, verse 27. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. But I will break the Assyrian in my land. Upon my mountains, tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed. And who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? God is still in charge. Paul's going to speak about God's predestination. He's going to speak about, you know, those for whom he foreknew, those He predestinated. God's election. God's reprobation. And all those things don't set real well with the vanity of mankind. You know, we want to say, I did it my way. You know, I rule my own roost. Now, God is sovereignly working His plan. And in the light of that, it never absolves us of accountability. Paul's going to deal with all these things, these great truths that it seems that those who claim to Christianity have struggled with for centuries. And yet, much of the struggle would have been avoided if if they just would have, not that we would fully understand those things, but if they would just pick up and read and believe what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit in chapter 9 of Romans. But you go a lot of places and you'll never hear Romans chapter 9 preached. You'll never have it dealt with. And again, that's one positive to preaching through the book. You got to deal with the things that are there. I was reading today, or this last week, this on maybe a little bit off subject, but I got a whole big paper, and they're arguing within fundamentalism. I mean, fundamentalism, the Baptist, independent, whatever, the Arminians, and Jack Hyles' church, where Jack Hyles died, and then his son-in-law took over the church. And they're all fighting back and forth about the King James Bible and whatever, and what this new pastor of Hyles Anderson believes or doesn't believe. He was coming forward and said, "I still believe this. I believe the same things Jack Hyles did." Well, that's kind of scary. But anyway, he set forth. But one of the points that he set forth, Jack Hyles had evidently left them a list of points that they ought to look in a preacher that's going to replace him when he died. And one of the first things was that the preacher, and besides, some positive things, they ought to believe the Bible and so forth and so on and be Baptist, but the preacher should be a topical preacher, and specifically no expositors. They don't want anybody that's an expositor of the Word of God. They want it's got to be a topical preacher, like Jack Hyles was, that could take a little verse out of Scripture and then preach a whole sermon on it, and it maybe didn't have nothing to do with anything around it or nothing to do with Scripture. I remember one time, I think we had heard, maybe, I can't remember, I don't want to say falsely, but it may have been Jack Hyles himself we heard preaching one time there at Maranatha. And they always tell these little jokes, but too often they reveal the truth in them. And Jack Hyles said one time he was sitting there and he was studying, he was working on a sermon, and John R. Rice called him, and he said, "Well, what are you doing, Jack?" He said, "Well, I'm busy preparing my sermon." And he says, "Well, what's the problem?" He says, "Well, I've already got the sermon written, but now I'm trying to find a verse to go along with it." And that's too often, the way that topical preaching goes. Now, there's a place for topical preaching if it's done properly, which is in a systematic, theological sense, where we go and draw from Scripture all the Scriptures that talk about a particular topic. But too often, and I'm off topic, I guess now, but. Too often, folks will go have a topic, they'll have a sermon preached or written, and then you got to go figure out, you can find a verse that you can stick on with it. Well, that's not really expounding upon the Word of God. That's more the Word of man than the Word of God. And I suppose we can all tend towards that. And again, I think that's one corrective to preaching through the Scriptures. And I become more convinced that that's the way to do it. And that's what we usually do here. Yes, again, there's time for expounding upon biblical truths and bringing, the bulk of, and we chase enough rabbits doing that anyway, I suppose. But I don't know how I got off on all that. But next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 9 as Paul speaks of these great things. God's predestination of those that were in Christ, that he placed in Christ before the foundation of the world. For those he foreknew, those he loved with an everlasting love. And that's the foundation of it all. And so Paul's going to expound upon these things, and hopefully we'll come to see them a little more clearly as the days go on. Let's take our hymnals this morning then, and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. God be with you. Number 218. We'll stand and sing all the verses of this hymn today. Number 218. God be with you till we meet again.
Christ again. By his counsels guide, uphold you. With his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Neath his wings protecting hide you. Daily manna still provide you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. When life's perils thick confound you, put his arms firmly round you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Keep love's banner floating o'er you. Smite death's threatening wave before you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day. Lord, we thank Thee for our Savior's completed work. The full price that was paid on Calvary's Mount. Lord, we thank Thee for His glorious resurrection. It gives us the assurance of His accepted sacrifice, Lord, of our acceptance in Him. Father, we can't comprehend Your love. Father, we can't sometimes understand how You're working Your will in our midst. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee for the assurance. Lord, for the confidence You give us that You're doing just that. Father, we thank Thee that those You foreknew, You predestinated. And Lord, we know there's nothing in us that's worthy. We have no righteousness of our own. Father, I pray in the light of Your sovereignty that we might be faithful to Your revealed will. Lord, that we realize that we are to obey the thus saith the Lord of Scripture. Lord, that Your sovereignty does not absolve us of responsibility and accountability. Lord, by Your grace, may we be faithful. Father, I pray for each one that's here. I pray your hand upon them. I pray, Lord, you lead our paths, that you help us to grow in your ways. Lord, we pray for our brothers in the ministry and sister churches. Thank the Lord, Brother Hansard in Georgia and his family, the work there, Brother Ellis in Ireland, Brother Pugh, Brother Perro, Brother Gardner, Brother Kraft, Lord, others no doubt we failed to mention, and Lord, others of yours that you've kept, Lord, that have not met the need of Baal. And Lord, we know we can only stand by your grace. Lord, as we even read this morning of one of our Baptist forebearers and the strength that you provided, even in the midst of torture and persecution and execution. Lord, we pray for your sustaining grace. Lord, we thank you for one another. Lord, we thank you for this, your church. Lord, we thank you once again for our blessed Savior. Lord, we pray in his precious name. Amen.